Welcome to week 11 of Tuesday Bible Study. A couple quick housekeeping notes. We are here this week. We will be here next week, even though it's Holy Week. And then the week after, we will be off for spring break. And then we will have one more week when we come back. Okay? Perfect. Please do join us for Holy Week as you are able. Okay, guys, I don't know how we're going to do this. We have so much to do. This is going to be the Holy Spirit or nothing, because we have to go all the way, we have to go back and pick up at verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. We have to finish chapter 3, then we have to do part of chapter 4. But before we even eat that, I have a great question. Okay, so... this is always part of my problem. We got to the most interesting part of last week's session with so little time left. Or as my good friend Dr. Rich said, you can't start talking about the Nephilim at 10:29. Not enough time. So let's go back and I will clarify some of the stuff that was going on. Look at all these post-it notes I have to add into my notes. So we were talking last week in roughly verse 19 that Christ was made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, that is, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were saved through water. So we were saying that when Peter says he preached to the spirits that were in prison, that is probably, Mother Barbara opinion, not a reference to Jesus' descent to the dead, which is also biblical, and we believe in the creed. It's just, that's not what this is talking about. It is my belief that what Peter is talking about is relates to an ancient tradition having to do with God's ongoing battle with the forces of evil. So remember, you know, this came up when we first studied Romans together, gosh, almost 3 years ago. Cosmic Revolution was the name of that class, because the world in the Old and New Testament is not neutral territory. It's not humans and God. It's humans. No, the better way to put it is it's God and the forces of sin and death, and caught in the middle with humankind. Now, C.S. Lewis says that the two mistakes you can make with the devils is to not believe in them, or to show an unhealthy interest in them, and that the devil himself is equally pleased by both. So Christianity has always said it's a mistake to think that the powers of sin and death aren't real, and it's a mistake to get, like, too interested in them. For most of us, the demons we need to fight are our own vices. They're our own, the way we hurt people. You know, I've told you about someone who said, like, oh, I can't get my car keys. Do you think the enemy is attacking me? It's like, no, I think you're disorganized and you need to hang them by the door. Like, not a poltergeist. Disorganization. However, this world full of the powers of angels and spirits is very much alive. In the time of the first century, we think that, like, we invent a microscope and we all of a sudden know about things, right? But remember that Peter, from the very beginning, has been occupying this world. Remember that he uses this image of the inheritance in heaven, which is guarded by a garrison, the host of heaven. So when we say in the liturgy, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we take that literally. We literally believe that we are praising God along with all of the armies of heaven, right? So now Peter has set up that image, and now he's talking about the spirits that are in prison. Like I said, in my view, not the souls of people who have died, but these forces of darkness that, as the baptismal covenant says, seek to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. Now, Peter is making references that are hard for us to see. In order to understand it, we have to see the connection, and this is why I read you all of verse 20 to Noah. So if you go back to Genesis, in the narrative, the what they call antediluvian, which means pre-flood narrative, there is this discussion of a few things. There is Enoch, who is the what? Great-grandson of Adam? One of those. Who lived 365 years, short in pre-flood terms. And then he walks with God and is found no more. That's all the information you get. And then you get this awesome, like, the Bible is just so cool. You could not write a story this interesting. This awesome story about angels. The scripture doesn't say angels. It says the sons of God, the Elohim, who reproduce with human women. In the ancient Jewish tradition, their offspring, and these are mentioned in scripture, are the Nephilim, right? And so there's all sorts of stories about the Nephilim. So in 2020, I have to agree with that. In 2020, everyone's like sick of elections. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of elections. So I made this bumper sticker that said, vote Nephilim 2020, make America antediluvian again. Thank you for laughing at that, because no one in my seminary did. I thought it was hilarious and no one else did. So I'm going to bring it back. Nephilim 2024, make America antediluvian again. But the scripture is actually fairly, it doesn't give us a lot of detail. Genesis gives us hardly any detail about this. So there is, however, a book of religious writing, I'll say that, Jewish writings, that was written about 150 to 200 years before the birth of Christ, called the Book of Enoch. It is attributed to Enoch, the ancient pre-Abrahamic, pre-Diluvian patriarch Enoch, who walked with God. This is, if you ever see something called pseudepigraphal, that is a term for something that is attributed to someone in the Bible. So the Book of Enoch is attributed to Enoch. The Book of Enoch is wild. It is so interesting. It is so good. And in it, because of this Genesis narrative that says Enoch walked with God, it was understood that Enoch had been privy to all sorts of mysteries about the world that normal human beings are not. And so it spells out in much greater detail the relationship between the fallen sons of God and the Nephilim. And so it is likely, this is where from Enoch comes this image of the fallen sons of God, these fallen spirits being held in prison, right? So that's not in Genesis, it's in Enoch. Now, of course, Peter's audience would have been familiar with this book. So this is just an important side note on what books end up in the Bible. Why? So in our tradition, all Christian traditions recognize the 24 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi or Micah. I can never remember which one's the last one. Maybe Micah. The 24 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, 4 Gospels, Acts of the Apostle, the Hebrews, Pauline epistles, general epistles, Revelation, 27 books of the New Testament. Then the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Assyrian church, Coptic church, Syriac church, Armenian church, and Indian church also recognize as Holy Scripture the 14 books of the Apocrypha. So if you have, like I do, a Holy Bible with Apocrypha, that includes those 14 books. So I think it's always important to know that Protestants are actually in the minority when it comes to the Apocrypha. Doesn't mean they're wrong, but that the vast majority of Christians around the world read the Apocrypha as Holy Scripture. Anglicans, the continental Protestants, Lutherans, Presbyterians, etc., they don't read the Apocrypha as Holy Scripture. Some people get very anti and are like, I don't know, like it's a portal to hell or something. They get very worked up about it. But they read 50 Shades of Grey, so whatever. Anglicans, I love this. This is when someone's new to the Anglican tradition, I always tell them this because it's a perfect encapsulation of our ethos. Anglicans split the difference. So we have the Apocrypha in our Bibles. There's actually an argument among Anglicans about whether you put it in the middle of the Bible because it was written between the Old and New Testaments. So do you put it chronologically in the middle of the Bible? Full disclosure, that's where I want it. Or do you put it in the New Testament, kind of like background reading or footnotes or an index, right? This is an argument among Anglicans. So I like it in the middle, but I could be wrong. Also, I don't really think it matters that much. So Anglicans read the Apocrypha, and this is from the 39 articles. I love this. For example of life and instruction of manners, but not for the development of doctrine. So we will read from the books of the Apocrypha in Sunday services. One of the options for the funeral readings is from the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon. And we say the word of the Lord after it. We believe that God has given us the Apocrypha for instruction, what was it? Example of life and instruction of manners. But we don't use it to develop doctrine. So we don't say, see, I know what God is like because I read it here in, you know, Tobit. This is so Anglican. We are very into not throwing out the baby with the bathwater, right? So we keep it when we inherit it from when, you know, we're Protestant, but we keep it, but with like an asterisk. I love that. It's so English. It's so us. But you should read the Apocrypha because it's awesome. Now, to be clear, the Book of Enoch is not in the Apocrypha. The Book of Enoch is only considered scripture by the Ethiopian Tewanedo Church. The Ethiopian Tewanedo Church has 16 additional books above and beyond the 14 that are in the Apocrypha. So they have a canon of 81 books. That is so much. They have awesome books. They have Enoch. They have the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees is written right about the time of the Second Temple period. And so when I was preparing the Leviticus Bible study, I used the Book of Jubilees a lot. I didn't cite it here, but I read a lot of it because it's helpful to see how were people asking worshiping in the temple, right? So these books, even though we don't read them as Holy Scripture, we do use them as background reading because they can help us see what's going on. So there's a line in Jude, the letter of Jude, about Michael and Satan contending for the body of Abraham. That relates to, I honestly don't remember which book it's in, but it's one of the non-canonical scriptural texts. So Enoch is in like this category, way over here, but is awesome. It's just not Holy Scripture. It's better than 50 Shades of Grey. Then in the middle, you have sort of the Anglican approach of, you know, we read all of these for background reading. And we read the Apocrypha for also instruction in life. It shows us how to be a better Christian. And then we read the books of the New and Old Testament for the development of doctrine. We say, this shows us what God is like. So I think this is the best way to do it because I'm Anglican and I love us. And so, of course, I think we're right. We may be wrong, but I think we're right. Because there are certain books of the Apocrypha that are very interesting to read and very helpful and can instruct us in life. And also, like, some of the books of Esdras, the Greek additions to the book of Ezra, God is like, ooh, super judgy. Real mean. You think Old Testament God is bad? God is really burning up the wicked in the Greek versions of Ezra, right? So, another example of these sort of, okay, there's one more thing I want to say, which is, how do we decide what gets to be Apocrypha and what gets to be Holy Scripture? Great question.
Me?
The books that Jesus read, we consider Old Testament. It appears from all the evidence we have that Jesus read the Hebrew version of the Bible, which would include what we call the Old Testament, all the books of the Old Testament. Jesus likely spoke some Greek, and so may have also understood or had access to the Greek versions of Daniel, Ezra, but it wasn't his primary text. Similarly, the books that we call the New and Old Testament are often cited by name in the scriptures, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, right? The apocryphal or deuterocanonical texts are never cited by name, though are referenced depending on what you consider a reference to be. Now, it's important to note that in the Septuagint, which is the Bible that the author of Peter, that St. Paul, that the author to the Hebrews, all of the writers of the epistles, they all quote Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint contains and counted as scripture what we now call the apocryphal texts. So what is scripture? For Peter and for Paul, those books would have counted as Holy Scripture. Because they're citing the Septuagint, which includes Holy Scripture. I don't know how they like personally felt about them. I guess I'll know on the last day, but frankly, I think I'm gonna have more interesting questions to ask. But the point is that we read, like, all truth is God's truth. And so if reading Enoch helps us understand what's going on in Peter, well, like, please read it. It's awesome. The books in the Apocrypha, especially the one, you know, the core Apocrypha in our Bible, are so good. The book of Tobit is fascinating. Also, it has the only dog in scripture that is, like, portrayed well. Dogs in scripture are usually bad, but in Tobit, the dog is the companion of Tobias, and it's really lovely. So if you like dogs, Tobit's the book for you. I'm getting sidetracked. Let's bring it back. So this is what's going on, is that Peter is playing this tradition. So in the book of Enoch, the relationship between the fallen spirits that roam around the world, corrupting and destroying the creatures of God, and the Nephilim is spelled out much more clearly. So he's assuming that his people know this. So this is why I think that what he's referencing is not Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but the tradition that comes out of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. These spirits in prison. So the point doesn't change. The point is, Jesus Christ is king of the entire universe. When we say in the creed, both seen and unseen, we don't mean like the parking lot, which I can't see the wall behind. We mean all of the forces that are angels and powers and choirs of angels and thrones and dominions and principalities, all of those things that God created that we cannot see. This world is so much wilder than we usually think. But Peter reminds. So Jesus has gone to make a proclamation to them to say, you have finally been defeated, and I have saved the ones you wanted to destroy, and they belong to me forever. You will never harm them again. No harm can come to you. Remember that Peter says, who will harm you if you're doing good? Who will harm you if you belong to Christ? He has made a victory proclamation to the spirits that are in prison. If he can defeat them, who cares about the emperor? He's just a human. He's not even a fallen angel. And Jesus is defeating the fallen angels. Okay. So the reason I think this is what's going on is because this explicitly is linked to the story of Noah. So let's read verse 20 again. Spirits in prison who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 people, were saved by baptism through water. So also in this Enochian tradition, God's displeasure at the earth, which leads him to call for the flood. We all remember this from Genesis 6. Is rooted not just in human wickedness, but in the corrupting forces of those spirits that have fallen from heaven, have turned against God, and are corrupting his creatures. So when I was a little kid, I used to think like, I mean, I've always just been a neurotic mess. And so I would be like, gosh, God got really mad that people weren't listening to him. And sometimes I don't listen to my parents. And God got mad enough to send a flood and drown everybody. And then I'd be like, but he promised never to flood the world again. So like, okay, I guess I'm okay. But what if he does something else? What if I am so bad that like God needs to, I don't know, burn everything down? Because he said he wouldn't do a flood. Maybe he didn't say anything about fire. Maybe he's not well packed in my Episcopal Sunday school. Because I didn't grow up at St. Francis in the Fields. So that was my fear. But in the understanding of the early church, it was just accepted that people were so wicked in part because they've been preyed upon. They've been corrupted. They've been seduced by these evil forces, these evil powers. We're still tempted by them, but we know Christ has defeated them. That's what I need someone to say to me. Don't worry, Jesus has defeated all the evil powers. So God shows his grace and his mercy here in Peter's interpretation is that he says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. What is God waiting? He is waiting to wash away sin while the ark is being built. And then it says that God is willing to wait for the sake of Noah, in which a few, that is 8 persons. That's Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, 8 people, are saved through water. So remember that he's setting up this image. This is the image that he's playing in of the church. Remember that this church, this little group of Christians that's being threatened and oppressed and slandered on every side, he is saying, wait patiently. God is on the move. In the days of Noah, God had to be patient. In the days of Noah, it looked like the world was a complete mess. Everyone's murdering each other and like getting with fallen angels, and that's creepy. And like, there's all sorts of bad things happening. And here's Noah over here building a boat. But no one knows what's going on. And God knows what's going on. And the few people, God, because they're few, does not mean they're forgotten. In fact, they are chosen. So I know you feel like a minority. I know you feel like God's not doing anything, but remember Noah. remember that God can use just a few people to do something great. There's a pastoral message here. And he has this wonderful phrase, 8 persons were saved through water. So in Greek, this can mean were saved by water, as in water saved them, or saved through water, as in they were saved from the water by passing through it. He's doing a play on words here in order to relate this to baptism, which he says in verse 21. And baptism, which this prefigures, now saves you. So he's making a connection here between the waters of baptism and the waters of the flood, which is to say cosmic water. So remember, we talked about this in the Leviticus Bible study, that water in Scripture is an image of uncreation. It gives life, and it kills you. It is useful. God can turn the waters, can draw out of the water, that separating. But water is a sign of chaos, of death, of danger, of separation from God. Disorder, chaos, lawlessness. And so he says that yet, through the power of God, what happens when we go, when we are baptized, is that we are saved through water, both by water and by passing through the common water. So Paul draws a really clear connection to being buried with Christ in baptism and raised again. That what happens in baptism is we die with Christ and are raised to life. So sometimes at funerals, I'll say in a funeral homily, you know, for Christians, death actually happens in baptism. The reason we don't fear death is that we've already died. The death we face in the body is just sort of the final act. But it's actually not the final act. It's a delay. We already died and we're made alive. Now there's a delay, but we are still made alive. So as the proper preface for burial says, for to thy faithful people, life is changed, not ended. Because we were already buried and raised. That was it. There used to be a priest in Austin who, when he was baptizing babies, would say to the parents, and you would have to do a lot of work with parents beforehand to make this not scary. You would have to, like, really, your baptism prep would have to be on point. I don't say this because I don't want to freak people out. But he would say, are you ready to hand your children over to death, trusting that Jesus Christ will bring them back? Baptism, going down into the water and coming back up, is that act of handing ourselves over to Christ, being, as Peter says, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. So that's, again, he's using this example of just what Christ did, you have done too. Saved through water. And then he says, the second half of the sentence, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here we have a scriptural reference to this idea of baptismal regeneration, that when we die with Christ and are raised, we are also born again. This should sound familiar from the beginning of 1 Peter. You who have been reborn. In baptism, we are born again, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So what is cleaned is the inside of the person, not the outside. Now remember too, gosh, God, this book is so good. It's so literally brilliant. English major should study it. There's a relationship between conscience and consciousness. of God. Why are we able to submit, to be subject to undergo without firing back all of the little sufferings of this life? Because of consciousness of God. This was the whole chunk of the beginning of 1 Peter 2. That when we are conscious of God, when we are aware of God's presence, we can go through this life and be sad but not despair, be angry but not in rage. We can have courage, we can have gentleness because we are conscious. See, now I get like a tongue twister. Conscious of God's presence. So a clean conscience. Who's like cavalry and Calvary? I get those wrong every time. I'm like, but Jesus died at cavalry. No, that's not right. That's soldiers with horses. Okay, hang on. Let me do this. So when we have a clean conscience in baptism, it's also related to being aware of God. Are we living as creatures who are aware that God is watching us, that God is with us, that we've been brought by him through the water? See, part of it, so anytime we're going through water, remember, of course, the Red Sea. Part of the Israel's problem when they're brought through the Red Sea in Exodus, what happens right after that? They long for the flesh pots of Egypt. Have you brought us into the wilderness to die? They've forgotten. They are not conscious of God. So you have been made a new creation. You are washed clean from the inside out. Don't, I'm trying to use words that don't like have purity language. Don't damage yourself. By living as though God no longer exists, you've come through the water. Remember, who brought you here. And appeal to God for a clean conscience. Okay, verse 22, finally. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 21, so this is important. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that bringing us up out of the water as he was brought up out of the grave. That's how we link up with the resurrection. But the resurrection doesn't just show us something. It does something. It actually does a lot of things. And one of the things Peter says here is that it is through the resurrection and the way we access, it's a weird word, but the way we participate in the resurrection is through baptism. That we have this consciousness of God. As Christ was raised, so we are raised. As he is with God, so we are with God. Not fully. We wait for Christ's return. But truly. So then in verse 22, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. This one verse summarizes the entire previous chapter. I should have skipped that long discourses on Enoch and just read you that verse because it's saying so many things at once. For the ascension of Christ, we talked about this in confirmation class on Sunday. The ascension of Christ is central to Christian faith. It does not mean that Jesus has left us behind, but that he is reigning at the right hand of God. So when the emperor is taxing you, or his authorities, his governors are belittling you, you know who's really the king. Say whatever you want. You're not really in charge. I'm not threatened by you because I know who the true king is. Christ has been raised from the dead. Thus, I am not afraid of you killing me. Go ahead. The worst anyone can do to a Christian is kill them. And what is that if God can raise the dead? What is that if God already has raised Christ and we have been brought through the waters with him? And Jesus is triumphant over powers, principalities, let's say principalities, powers, angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Why would he scare the emperor if Christ has defeated those who are 1,000 times more powerful than the emperor? You are not the big hero of faith, emperor. Because I know who it's really fake. I know who he has really defeated. And so it looks like, this is the upside down kingdom of God. It looks like Christians are the powerless, oppressed minority. But what Peter has given them is eyes to see how the world really is. You look powerless to the people in your culture, but you worship the king who has defeated all powers. So don't lose hope. Hold fast, like Noah. Be patient, like God is in the days of the building of the ark, because God's justice will be done. And you know it well, because he's already been victorious. It's so good. It's so good. And I wonder, so this final sentence, Christ's victory over death is complete. So remember how he opened way back last week, this passage. If you, too many pages. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? Christians do not need to fear any harm because they need fear no power. They do not need to fear the authorities on earth. They do not need to fear their own death. So I wonder what it would look like if we really believed this and were able to live as though we weren't afraid. Think about how many things we as a culture do just out of fear. We talked a little bit last week that anger is usually fear. How generous could we be with our money if we knew we had an inheritance in heaven? This is not a lecture. I'm preaching to myself because I'm scared every minute of every day. I'm still that neurotic kid who's afraid that God's going to wipe me out in a flood. I haven't changed. I've just got better at fighting it. But you people know me, so what you see is what you get. What would it look like if the church actually lived as though we weren't afraid? So we genuinely believed that God's got this, that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, that all the things we see on this earth, all the things that seem so powerful and important, it's not that they don't matter. It's just that they don't matter as much as what God has already done. What would that world look like? Well, great. Now I have 20 minutes to do the whole other. All right. Holy Spirit, please help us do this the right way. Amen. Okay. First Peter, we're just going to do the best we can and we're going to figure it out. We may be here the week of spring break anyway, guys. Because we may have to catch up. Chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. So a couple things are going on here. First, we've resumed the discussion of Christ as the example for suffering. So notice the tension here. Christ is the one who suffers. He's the example of suffering with patience, suffering without losing love, without losing compassion. And he is the one who has defeated all powers. This calls the idea of earthly power into question, because Christ suffers and is victorious. So you too, church. Yeah, you can suffer what's happening. It's not to delegitimize what you're going through, but just hold on to the bigger vision. And now he's going to go in to say, he says, arm yourselves also with the same intention. You are to do the same as Christ. So enduring suffering, undergoing the harassment and belittling that's happening to the church in 1 Peter's context, that is a way of arming ourselves. He's saying, when you patiently and gently are treated unfairly, when you're treated unfairly or harshly, and don't lose your compassion, don't lose your love, don't lose your gentleness, don't lose your faith, you have just picked up a weapon. It doesn't look like the weapons of the world, but it may actually be even more powerful. You may feel powerless, but in that powerlessness, like Christ on the cross, the world sees Christ on the cross suffering and dying a slave's death. And we see the king who reigns, because we see what's really going on. So when you're treated unfairly, when you endure it without getting violent and angry and aggressive and meeting anger with anger and violence with violence, but are able to retain a soft heart, you have just picked up a weapon. You are arming yourselves. So what if, he says, there are times that being gentle actually gives you a strength that picking up a sword and fighting would not? What if being gentle and compassionate and loving and patient actually gives you a stronger weapon than the weapons of the world? And this phrase, with the same intention, my translation says intention, literally in Greek, with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same mind, the same, I hate the phrase worldview, but worldview of Christ. Try to see the world through his eyes. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. So remember when we said, he said that Christians should be in unity, should sing in harmony. Use Galvin's beautiful image. We should all be seeking the mind of Christ. So I think this, gosh, it's hard, but it's good. This can be a really good way when we're dealing with difficult people. I said to Josh a while back, I was talking about someone who was giving me a really hard time. And I said, I'm having a hard time loving this person, but I haven't forgotten that Jesus loves him. And so that's going to have to be enough. What if we saw people as people that Jesus thought is the word of God? Arm yourselves with the same intention. So that's one. And two, to put on the mind of Christ, to see the world with a God's eye view, is also to see that apocalyptic image that Peter laid out, that Christ is the victorious king and you have nothing to fear. This must be, you know, when Jesus is before Pilate, or when Jesus says, do you not know, in the garden, do you not know that I could command 10 legions of angels? He sees what's really going on. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So then there's this interesting phrase, and in my Bible, it's in parentheses. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. So the precise meaning of this sentence is difficult to determine. Everybody's guessing. We will know in the last day. I will give you my best guess. There's a few options. Who is the one who is suffering? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Is it Jesus? He has suffered in the flesh and so has finished with sin. Literally has ceased to sin. So that makes that one tricky, because Jesus is without sin. So I'm Mother Barbara Kane. I don't know the song about Jesus. is a general statement on suffering. Those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased sinning because, like, suffering makes us better people. Maybe. Again, I don't love this interpretation. There are contemporary Greek Stoic philosophies that talk about the benefits of suffering, undergoing suffering to become a better person. But notice that's actually different than what Peter says. Peter doesn't say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Because we all know that's not true. Sometimes you have a heart attack and it doesn't kill you, but you're weaker, right? Peter doesn't say when you suffer, you stop sinning. In fact, often the people who are suffering the most are also harming people the most. I suspect what this is referring to is the suffering in the context of the letter. This is going to be hard. The suffering is the harassment, the ostracization that the church is facing. And that Peter is explaining why it is effective to take on a mind of Christ. When you have suffered in the flesh, but are alive in the spirit, as Christ is. Remember, he dies in the flesh, a fully human death, and yet that death cannot stop him. When you have been buried with Christ in baptism, to use Paul's image, or passed through the waters of baptism, to use Peter's image, and you take on the mind of Christ, if you have lined up with his sufferings, if you are suffering as Christ has suffered, you have been freed from sin. You haven't, ceased sinning in that you'll never sin again, but that you have been freed from the curse, the tyranny, the consequence of sin. Consequence of sin is death and exile. Those who have taken on the mind of Christ have armed themselves with the intention of Christ and face suffering as he has suffered, have received help in their war with sin, in their temptation. You have God and his armies on your side. So you have finished with sin in that, like, it is finished, right? It is defeated. But I could be wrong. My Greek is not really good enough to really parse this. That's just the best way I read it. That those who have taken on the mind of Christ and suffer as he suffered are also free from the curse of sin as he has freed them from death. So, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So now he's spelling out what ceasing from sin, being finished with sin, having died in the flesh, and taking on the mind of Christ means. Okay, Peter, I've passed through the cosmic waters. I believe that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. What am I supposed to do about it? I know I'm supposed to undergo suffering. We spent a lot of time talking about that. What am I supposed to do? This is how you're supposed to live. When you have been freed from sin, you've also been freed from what he calls here the human desires. Literally cravings, the desire from things that draw you away from the love of God. And so note the irony here when he says, you have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles do. He told us earlier that the time is short, right? You've already spent enough time. Now, when he says Gentiles here, remember, he's not drawing a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He's using this as a metaphor to refer to the pagan culture that surrounds the church. The church is the minority here. they are likely Gentile Christians, but he's using Gentiles in sort of a biblical metaphor to refer to the surrounding culture. And this picture he paints of the surrounding culture is fascinating. You have already spent enough time in licentiousness. That is lack of self-control. Basically, doing whatever you want. Passions, wrongly ordered desires, being controlled by those things that draw you away from the love of God, controlled by your bodily urges, your bodily passions. Drunkenness, that one's obvious. Revelry, excessive partying. Carousing, this is a fascinating word in Greek. It literally means drunken partying. It relates to, yes, exactly. It relates to this feasting. I can't remember the Greek name. The feasting, the partying, the drunken orgies of the celebration of, the gods of food and drink, right? So you can see how Christians were outsiders, right? This is a picture of what everyone else is doing for fun and, more importantly, for religion. Then you have Christians who are coming together to have a meal with slaves and taking care of orphaned babies. Well, no wonder people thought they were weird. They're not showing up to the, like, booze-fueled sex romps at the temple. I'm being amusing, but also true, right? You have Christians over here who are like starting hospitals. No wonder everyone thought they were weird. And then lawless idolatry is the last one. The NRSV cleans this up. Literally what Peter says is disgusting idolatry, which when you read about some of these cults in the ancient Greco-Roman world, they are indeed both lawless and disgusting. Remember, we learned in Leviticus about the cult of Pan that involved sexual relationships with horses. Yeah, they were hardcore. But notice these two bookends here, lack of self-control and idolatry. So we are older, most of us, are not, we definitely have a sexual ethics problem in America, but it's not, not the same sexual ethics problem that the church in the Greco-Roman world has. But lack of self-control and idolatry, these two bookends, being controlled by our passions, these are, when I said the demons we need to fight are our vices, these are the demons each of us need to fight. We are constantly tempted to worship something other than God, usually ourselves. We are tempted, we do not sacrifice animals to false gods, but we sacrifice our time and attention. We give up ourselves to so many things that aren't God, and we, for me at least, the battle for self-control, self-discipline, like not flying off the handle at people when they're rude to you, like not snapping at your spouse when you've had a hard day because you've forgotten that they've also had a hard day. Those are the battles that we're fighting. So this list is still relevant to us. And of course, we're not going to be perfect at it, but for those of us who have armed ourselves with the intention of Christ, there is grace. And so every time that we have the choice to be harsh and cruel to someone or take a beat and be kind and understanding, we have armed ourselves. We have joined with the army of God that fights alongside us in being a new creation, reborn, so that we don't have to be controlled by sin anymore. If we can feel anger and not let our anger control us, That's huge. If we can look at the world and feel sadness, but not slip into fear and despair, that is huge. If we can be with people, you know, I said several weeks ago, it's really easy to be a Christian when you're only around your best friends. If we can be with the people who bug us and push all our buttons, often they're the people who are related to us. And if we can be with them and see them in a little tiny way, as Christ sees them, that is huge. Arm yourself with the same intention of Christ. Okay, I have 2 minutes. We'll see how I can do. Verse 4. They are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excess of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. So Peter has just described, now he knows that our guess has been right, exactly the situation of these churches. The Christians have opted out of certain civic, you know, they've opted out of society in a certain way, not to become a separate sect, you know, living on their little commune. They're still showing up. They're still at the market. They still have friends who are pagans, but they're not going to engage in the temple cult. They're not going to go to the drinking parties. They are going to treat slaves as full members of their community. There are certain things they won't buy or sell. And here's the thing. So I always be careful what stories I tell, even when they don't relate to people here, because of this stupid thing where we put everything on the internet. Nothing is safe. I knew someone once who was working on getting healthier. You know, she really wanted to start taking better care of herself. She was getting sick. She just wanted to take better care of herself. And a friend of hers, who she worked with, came into work and was like, "I brought donuts." And she was like, "Oh, thanks, I'm good." This is not a judgmental statement. Nobody should care what anybody else eats. But this person was so offended. "You are really bothering me because I'm trying to do something nice for you and you just think you're too good for it." It's amazing how often we feel judged by when other people won't do something we're doing. I think people, you know, if you've ever, gosh, and I, you know, I just repent of my sins because I was like this in college. If we were having a party or getting together and consuming alcohol and someone was there not drinking, boy, we would give that person a hard time. "Why are you trying to make the party not fun? Why don't you just go home? Why are you even here? You're not going to drink. Just go home," right? How terrible is that? But this is exactly the situation that this church is facing. They're opting out. And so they blaspheme. The people who are still partying, the fun people, are saying to the Christians, "Why don't you still come? If you're not going to eat a donut, get out of here. You can't be friends with us." Okay. Christians no longer engage in the carousing and revelry. They have a different ethic. Christians have a different way of being, and so they are slandered. And I love this image. He says, they're surprised that you no longer participate in the flood of dissipation. So remember the connection to Noah's flood, right? You see how literarily brilliant this letter is? And instead, Christians have come through the waters. They're in a different flood. The living waters that have brought them out of death and into life. Once again, you know what really goes on here. Okay, we're out of time. I'm going to figure out what we're going to do because, once again, we didn't finish this week's session. But the Holy Spirit will help me, and I will figure this out. And I will see you all next week on Holy Tuesday. Thank you so much for being here. That's
message of the Lord.